verses 26 and 33 in the first chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And our theme is, as most of you will recall, this great doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. And having looked at it in general, we've now come to the point at which we are considering what are called the gifts of the Spirit, or if you like, some of the manifestations of the baptism with the Holy Ghost. We've dealt with the more subjective, the more personal ones, and now we are looking at those which are visible, objective, those which can be seen and appreciated by others as well as by the recipient. Now, here we've seen is a great and an important subject, and one which has often caused confusion and difficulty. And we are paying heed to the exhortation of the Scriptures, which tells us not to believe every spirit, but to test and to prove the spirits, whether they are of God. We are told to prove all things and to hold fast that which is good. We are told at the same time not to quench the Spirit, and we must avoid both those extremes, the extreme of quenching the Spirit and the extreme of an uncritical credulity, which will only land us in disaster. And we are dealing with the way to do this. And we have come to the conclusion that we must use our reason and understanding, and of course, we must pay heed to the teaching of the Scripture itself. We mustn't evaluate things merely in a subjective manner, but use our minds and reasons. Obviously, the exhortation to us to test cannot be carried out unless we employ the very faculties and powers that God has given us. But in addition, he has given us the Holy Scripture, and here we are able to prove and to test. Nothing is more dangerous than to put a wedge between the Word and the Spirit, to emphasize either one at the expense of the other. It is the Spirit and the Word, the Spirit upon the Word, and the Spirit in us as we read the Word. Very well. Now, we've arrived at this point. I've suggested that there are certain general matters which come for consideration, certain general principles, if you like, that emerge at once if we do use our minds in reading the Scripture under the unction of the Holy Spirit himself. We have seen that anything that claims to be a fresh revelation should always be regarded as being clearly wrong. The revelation is full in the New Testament. We must be very wary of everything that claims to be a fresh revelation. I indicated that especially in terms of the teaching concerning the second coming of our Lord. Then anything which is obviously contrary to the teaching of the Scripture is to be rejected. And finally, I suggested that anything that is merely spectacular, something that is indicative of a fanaticism, is always to be queried and examined very carefully. You remember the kind of thing that the devil suggested to our Lord in the three famous temptations, setting himself up on the pinnacle of the temple, throwing himself down and so on. Now, that's just a spectacle. There's no real value in that, and all that is always suspect. And you will find in the history of these matters that the devil often overreaches himself just in that way, by trying to persuade good Christian people to do something that has no real value, but is merely spectacular. That is always indicative of a tendency to fanaticism. But now, let us go on from that point. There are certain other matters, it seems to me, still under this general heading, where great caution is needed. I'm only putting it like that. Great caution is needed. The New Testament exhorts us to be cautious, to be careful, to prove and to test, not to believe everything that we hear or see. Nothing is so vital as that we should realize that we are in a spiritual realm and that there are principalities and powers the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness even in heavenly places, with which we have to contend. The devil himself, who can transform himself even into an angel of light and deceive almost the very elect themselves. Therefore, we need this great caution. The scripture exhorts us to that. History proves the necessity of it. Now, there are certain other things, therefore, it seems to me, from the teaching of the scripture and again in the subsequent history of the church, concerning which we must always exercise extreme caution and wariness. One is the prophesying of future events. Now, I've already partly dealt with this previously when I talked about the tendency to fix the exact date of our Lord's second coming and things like that. That has always been a trap which has been set by the devil, and it's rarely sad and pathetic to notice the good people that have been caught in that way, in spite of the exhortation of the scriptures not to be concerned about the times and the seasons. The devil knows us so well, and he knows that curiosity is one of the most prominent characteristics of all of us, and we want to know these things. We want to know things we're not meant to know. That date, that time, is known only to God. Our Lord himself tells us when he was here on earth that even he didn't know it. And yet people will always inquire, and people make their confident prophecies. But it isn't confined to our Lord's second coming. You will find always in the history of these aberrations from the New Testament pattern that other particular events have often been prophesied, that something particular was going to happen on such and such a date. Robert Baxter, to whom I've referred several times in connection with the Irvingite movement, he did this on several occasions. Well, I don't want to stay with this. All we need say about this is this, and we must keep the balance. Foretelling of the future is possible. The Holy Spirit can enable men to do this. I think I've already told you how in the annals of some of the great Scots worthies you will find this very thing. John Welsh and others were able to predict accurately certain events which subsequently took place. We mustn't rule this out. It is always possible. As God gave the gift of prophecy to the prophets in the Old Testament, this is always a possibility, and we mustn't exclude it. All I'm saying is that we must be extremely cautious, because this is a rare phenomenon. It does occur, but it's a rare phenomenon. And therefore, when you find people doing it freely and without any hesitation, you should always be extremely cautious with them. And the ultimate test is the test that is taught us in the Old Testament itself. And the test is this. The test of the prophet ultimately is, does what he has prophesied actually come to pass? You remember in the Old Testament, there was that great struggle going on almost constantly between the true prophets and the false prophets. And both were giving prophecies. And the teaching is that ultimately you tested the truth of the prophet and his claims. By that test, you've got to wait. If what he says doesn't happen, well, then you know he's not a true prophet. It's not a word from God. So when people confidently prophesy that this and that is going to happen on such and such a date, and it doesn't happen, you're made to think. It was largely through that that Robert Baxter eventually came to find that the spirit which was in him, which he'd thought hitherto was the Holy Spirit, was clearly not the Holy Spirit. When a prophecy is given by the Holy Spirit, it does come to pass. It's infallible. So failure is clearly indicative of the fact that it is another spirit. Now, I could enlarge these matters very easily, but I mustn't do so. But as you know, at the present time, there is all this interest in what's called extrasensory perception and so on, which makes us see the need of being cautious at this very point, this odd ability that some people seem to possess to foretell the future up to a point. It's a very fascinating theme. I mustn't go into it. All I'm saying is that in the light of all these things, we must be careful lest we too readily ascribe or attribute to the Holy Spirit something which really does not belong to him. Well, there is a whole group then of points at which we have to exercise very great caution. And here is another, which is, of course, similar to the last and yet somewhat different. And that is this question of personal leadings. Now, here is a most extraordinary subject again, and indeed a very fascinating one, and from many angles a most glorious one. There is no question but that God's people can look for and expect leadings, guidance, indications of what they are meant to do. Now, there are many examples of this in the scriptures. I take one at random. You remember how Philip the evangelist was told to go down to a certain tract of country. And of course he was sent there in order that he might meet with that Ethiopian eunuch who was returning from Jerusalem. You remember that after the work in Samaria, we are told the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go toward the south, and to the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now, there are leadings such as that. You get a still more specific one at the beginning of chapter 13 in the Acts, where we are told that there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. The Holy Ghost said. And they knew that it was the Holy Ghost speaking, and they acted upon this. And Saul and Barnabas were obedient. They realized it was the leading of the Spirit. And as again you read the history of the saints, God's people, throughout the centuries, and especially the history of revivals, you will find this is something which is perfectly clear and definite. How men have been told by the Holy Spirit to do something, and they knew it was the Holy Spirit telling them to do this, and it transpired that it obviously was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Very well, there's one aspect. And it seems to me that if we deny such a possibility, we are again guilty of quenching the Spirit. But once more, that isn't the only thing we have to say. There is another side to this. Leadings do happen, they can happen. I'm sure anybody in this congregation this morning who's ever had a specific leading in this respect will not only always thank God for it, but look back with a sense of awe upon it as one of the most wonderful and amazing things that have ever happened to them. Very well. But I say we can't leave it at that. Because it does seem to be quite clear in the scripture that even the greatest men of God have not habitually lived in a kind of direct, constant leading of the Spirit. Now, I'm going to give you one example which seems to me to put this matter quite clear, and that is in the case of the Apostle Paul himself. Here is one of the most spiritual men the church has ever known. Here is a man baptized with the Spirit. And baptized with the Spirit, it seems, many times over. The Spirit came upon him and filled him on special occasion. And yet it's interesting to notice that the apostle obviously didn't live perpetually under immediate and direct leadings and guidance of the Spirit. He used his mind and his reason and the powers that God had given him, now enlightened and quickened by the Holy Spirit. Now, let me give you just this one example out of the 16th chapter of Acts, which is very important in this connection. I read verses 6 and 7. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, the two important phrases are, of course, the one in verse 6 where we are told we're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And again, they essay to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Christ, some of the manuscripts have it, suffered them not. Now, the only conclusion we can come to from there is this, that the apostle had decided to preach in Asia. It seemed to him the right thing to do, and he was determined to do it. And the Holy Ghost had to intervene in a special manner to stop him. That, I say, shows that he didn't wait until he had some special leading to go into Asia. He had decided to go into Asia. But it wasn't the will of the Holy Ghost at that point, so he was hindered. Then in exactly the same way, they attempted to go into Bithynia. In other words, they felt, very well, we're not to go there, well, obviously we go there. And they were proceeding to do so, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, you can draw many conclusions from that, but to me the main one is that clearly the apostle didn't wait for some special leading, even with this great and all-important work. But he used his reason and his understanding, and when that was not the will of the Spirit would intervene and check him and restrain him and hold him back. Very well, so that I would lay down this kind of principle, that if we find ourselves getting into a state or a condition of, here of others, who are beginning to claim a special and immediate guidance over practically everything they do, I think we're entitled to have our suspicions aroused. You will find that it comes into their talk. They say that they've been led to do this or that. I've heard sometimes preachers do this, and it has sometimes obviously been regarded by them as a mark of unusual spirituality. They preface the giving of the text by saying, the word to which the Spirit has led me. Well, now I say that one shouldn't say that for this reason, that a man who is called to the office of the ministry should always submit and subject himself. He always seeks the guidance of God in everything, and then he uses the powers that God has given him. But he will find sometimes that he is hindered. At other times, he will find that he's been given a message directly. Thank God that does happen. But when a man gets into the state and condition in which he always waits for that and will do nothing apart from that, then I say he is on the verge of fanaticism. Well now, this again can be abundantly illustrated from history, the history of the church. The Quakers, again, of course, are particularly valuable in this respect, putting the emphasis that they did upon the inner light. And this immediacy and direct leading and guidance, increasingly at the expense of the Scriptures, they clearly became open to this particular attack on the part of the devil. And you read the story of the early Quakers, and indeed it is something that is worth reading, because they bring out an aspect that tends to be forgotten at the present time. But watch it, as I say, and even as you read it, you will find that there was this increasing tendency on some of them to attribute everything to the guidance of the Spirit. You get it in the life of George Fox himself, a man who certainly had many, many direct leadings and guidance, but not always, as he himself had to discover. And another notable instance of this, and a somewhat surprising one, is no less a person than Oliver Cromwell. Surely one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Englishman who has ever lived. Now, here was a man again who, because he was a spiritual man, was a little bit subject to this tendency. And you will find that he sometimes would hold up Parliament, or he'd hold up the Army Council for a day or two, and would not give his answer, wouldn't give his judgment. Why? Well, because he was waiting for a direct leading. Nothing is more interesting in the life of the great protector, the Lord Protector, than the way in which he sought this immediate, direct guidance and leading. And the term they used was leading. They talked about leadings. He would seek this before addressing Parliament. He would seek it, as I say, in the Army Council and in various other places. Now, the danger always is, I say, Once you have any experience of such a direct leading, to get into the condition in which you cease to function with your normal faculties and are always waiting for some direct immediate guidance. Now, my next illustration I use with considerable fear and trembling, and yet I feel confident that what I'm going to say is right. In the history of the last revival in Great Britain, namely in Wales in 1904 and 5, I always have a feeling that the men who were so signally used of God in that revival, the late Mr. Evan Roberts, definitely crossed this particular line that I'm trying to draw. And he got into a state in which he would do nothing without an immediate, direct leading of the Spirit. For instance, he might have been announced to preach in a chapel, and the people would be there, and even he would be there. But he would sit and not speak a word, because he said that the Spirit hadn't led him to do so, though the meeting had been announced and that he was to be there was announced. And thus, it became increasingly the case with him that he would not take even some of the smallest decisions without some immediate, direct guidance. And eventually, of course, he had a kind of breakdown in health and in his nervous constitution. And that has happened to many others who have been led in this particular direction. I trust I'm making this point clear. I am not saying, God forbid that I should say, that we should discount everything that appears to be a personal leading. That's just to quench the Spirit. No, it can happen. But beware, lest the devil will come and press you so far in that direction that you ultimately become guilty of fanaticism in this particular way, that you won't do anything without a leading of the Spirit, or may regard everything that comes to you as an idea, as of necessity, the leading of the Spirit. There are many things attributed to the Holy Spirit which would not be attributed to him. Let me end this subject by telling you the famous story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, which has, because it's Spurgeon, its amusing side, but I don't say to entertain you, but to show you a principle enunciated by that great preacher. It's the case of the man, you remember, who came to him one day telling him that the Spirit had told him that he, this man, was to preach in Spurgeon's tabernacle on the following Thursday night. To which Mr. Spurgeon simply made this reply. Well, he said, it seems very odd to me. The Spirit hasn't told me that. And so the man didn't preach in Spurgeon's tabernacle, and quite rightly. Because, you see, the principle is a very sane one. This is where reason and common sense come in. If the Holy Spirit meant that man to preach in Spurgeon's tabernacle, obviously, in addition to telling the man that, he would have told Mr. Spurgeon that, because it was Mr. Spurgeon who was supposed to preach there, who habitually preached there, and who had been announced to preach there. The Holy Spirit doesn't do things like that. In other words, quench not the Spirit, but prove all things. Don't assume that everything that appears to be a leading of the Spirit is a leading of the Spirit. There are ways and means whereby these things can be tested. And there is nothing more dangerous for the person himself who acts in this way, or for godly, innocent people who always want the best, to believe such a man and to accept everything that he says as being of the Holy Spirit because he claims that it is. Very well, then. I wonder whether we are not far from the truth if we put it like this. That normally guidance is given to us through the general teaching of the Scriptures, and through our own faculties and powers. If we are Christians, the Holy Spirit is in us, and he affects and influences and heightens all our faculties. That, plus the teaching of the Scripture, is the normal way of guidance. Anything I say beyond that by way of direct leading is exceptional. And indeed, there is good scriptural ground, as I think I've shown you, for saying that the exercise of this direct leading is often as negative and restraining as it is positive and indicative. It's not an easy subject, but that's why all this is so necessary. And as you find people claiming this kind of thing more and more, I say you have to be cautious with respect to them, and as brethren you've got to warn them to be equally cautious also. Any increasing tendency to attribute everything to the Spirit, or this perpetual direct leading, is something that we should always carefully examine. Now then, I go on to a next principle, which is this, and it follows from the last. Anything which makes self prominent or great should always be regarded with the greatest possible suspicion. You see, it's not surprising, is it? And yet how difficult it is. A man in the Spirit, anxious for the glory of God and of our Lord, the devil comes to him and he tells him, now you're going to do this for God, you're going to do this for the Lord. You are the one who is to do this and that. And his mind is chiefly on the glory of the Lord. He doesn't see the subtlety of the devil's temptation, who is really putting him in the position of prominence. The history of the church is strewn with tragedies in this respect. Some of the great heretics started by being the most godly men and great men, but this subtle tendency came in, the pride. You see, the Apostle Paul was constantly warning the early churches against this. He puts it, for instance, in 2 Corinthians 11, would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. That's it. And what he played on with Eve and Adam was their pride, of course. Pride was the cause of the fall of the devil. And the devil always uses this as one of his greatest weapons. Well, the thing is obvious, but it's tragic to notice how slow people are to see this. When you're the victim especially, it's extremely difficult. But there are such extraordinary cases in history that the thing should be quite clear to us. I can't remember whether I ever mentioned to you one of the early Quakers of the name of Naylor, and a great man, and a great man of God. The devil pressed him at this point, so that eventually he was to be found riding a horse into the city of Bristol, claiming that he was the appeared Messiah. And a crowd of innocent women and children surrounding him and shouting him, a kind of repetition of our Lord's triumphant riding into Jerusalem. Poor Naylor was led astray completely at this point. Quite innocently, there's no question, didn't see that it was all self exaggerating Naylor. But this is what happened to him. And again, the same thing could be shown you very clearly in the story of Robert Baxter. Poor Robert Baxter. He was to be the messenger of God. He was to address the whole country about its future. The message was to be given directly to him. Everything was making Robert Baxter great. And at last, as I've told you, he awakened to a realization of what was happening. Let me move then to another, the fourth danger point in these matters. And that is when the physical element in connection with the experience is unusually prominent. The physical element. Here again is a subject that I feel needs to be investigated very much. What do I mean by physical element? Well, I mean physical sensations. And if there's a lot of talk about the physical aspect of the experience, or much emphasis upon the physical aspect, or excitement about the physical aspect, we should always be extremely suspicious. What do I mean? Well, I mean this, that you get some people describing how they receive the baptism of the Spirit, and they put it in terms as if an electric current had passed through them, or a great sensation of heat, or the seeing a ball of light, or some vision, or something like that. Now, that's the kind of thing which I have in my mind. And of course, this comes into the question of healing. I haven't the time to go into all these particular gifts in detail, but one of the gifts is the gift of healing. And here again, of course, we are reminded that the evil spirits can also heal. There's no question about that. For every case that you can produce of what's claimed to be spiritual healing as the result of the influence of the Holy Spirit, there's the spiritists, or spiritualists, whichever you like to call them. They can produce an equal number of cases. And if you go merely in terms of appearances, people who've been crippled, who suddenly stand up and walk and can jump and dance, well, the spiritists can bring you as many cases as you can show them. How do we tell the difference, then? Well, now, I think it's just at this very point that what I'm putting to you becomes important. You will find in the case of the spiritist healings that there's always emphasis on this physical element. People testify to a feeling of heat as the hand of the healer came upon them, or this sensation, as I say, like an electric shock, or something like that. The physical is always very prominent. Why do I put it like this? Well, for this reason. I know I've got to handle this argument carefully, because you must never build a case on the argument from silence. But there's nothing corresponding to that in the New Testament. When men and women were baptized in the New Testament era, well, they testified to their joy and to the love of God shed abroad in their hearts. And this has been the characteristic of God's people throughout the centuries. They don't talk much about their physical sensations, but they do talk about their Lord and his love to them and their love to him. There's nothing in the case of people healed, likewise, in the New Testament, which tells us anything about this sensation of heat or of electric thrill or current or anything like that. It's just not here. And it's not there, I feel, because it's something unimportant. But here you see the devil once more falls into the same trap. He always overdoes things. He makes it spectacular, too spectacular. He calls attention to the physical concomitants. I'm not saying that people in the New Testament didn't feel anything physically they may have done. We're not told, that's all. All they knew was that they were healed, that they were whole, that they were well. And they attribute the praise and the glory unto him. So if you find people always talking about this sensation of heat or what they felt or the thrill or the light or the vision, I say that surely in the teaching of the scripture you are entitled to regard it with great caution. You are indeed entitled to be suspicious. It is one of the points that differentiates the spurious from the true. All right, we must leave that at that, and let me move on to another. And here again is the most important one. Very difficult one, and yet a very important one. The whole danger connected with the power of suggestion. Now, once more, we realize with all that is being taught at the present time and all that has really been brought into prominence during the last 100 years in particular in the realm of psychology and these other investigations that have been taking place, we see perhaps with an especial clarity the need for this caution. Now, the Bible is again proved to be a very contemporary and up-to-date book. They hadn't got the scientific knowledge that we've got, but they were aware of the facts. And the Holy Spirit was aware of it all, and in New Testament language, he tells us to beware of some of these most modern things. Not in modern terminology, but exactly the same thing. Now, I'm talking about the power of suggestion. And it's a very real and a very definite thing. It is one of the dangers always with a crowd, isn't it, or a mob. A mob or a mass psychology. Hitler would never have come to power but for this. He may not have realized what was happening consciously, but he was certainly illustrating this very point. He had a kind of hypnotic power, clearly, and could make suggestions. And by repetition, he could get people to accept it. They were not conscious of what was happening. The power of suggestion. And this can come into the realm of things spiritual. And we are but tyros in these matters unless we realize this. Everything that appears to be conversion is not conversion. You will find people often in a time of excitement or in a time of a highly organized campaign with large numbers. People will tell you afterwards, if you ask them, why did you go forward? They say, I don't know. And that is the truth, they didn't. It was the power of suggestion, especially if they saw others going forward. They felt an impulse to go and do the same thing. Now, this can be illustrated, as I say, in many realms. In the political realm, it can be illustrated in the realm of any sort of meeting, anybody who's anxious to propagate a doctrine. It's one of the things of which we have to be most wary. It surely is the thing, one of the things the apostle has in his mind when he says in 1 Corinthians 2 that he didn't preach in Corinth with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's because one realizes these dangers that one should avoid them. Far from using them, psychological techniques and so on, they're to be avoided. We all know, have read about these things. You dim the lights and perhaps put a cross, one red cross only, above the pulpit light and so on, and you suggest tremendous things can be done. We're all gullible, we're all liable to these things. And again, as I say, the history of the church tells us a great deal about this, how men, unscrupulous men, sometimes for very mercenary reasons, have used and employed all these things in order to serve their own unworthy purposes. But what I'm anxious to deal with is one particular aspect of this matter that has had a certain amount of prominence recently. It is the phenomenon of speaking with tongues. And one cannot help noticing that this only tends to appear when it is talked about, or preached about, or when it is in some shape or form suggested. Now, there's a very interesting bit of evidence, it seems to me, on this very matter. Some of you may remember a book published a few years back, must be getting on for 10 years back, called This Is That, which was an account of the remarkable revival that broke out in that land of the Congo. And incidentally, one cannot but feel that God blessed those people at that time in that way because of what has happened since. Revivals often come like that to prepare people. You had it in Korea in exactly the same way. However, the point I'm making is this. I think you'll find, if you read that book again, that you will be told this. Suddenly this great revival broke out. But you are told there that there was no manifestation of speaking in tongues except in stations where this subject had already been mentioned and dealt with. In the stations where the people had never heard about speaking in tongues, there was no speaking in tongues. It only happened, and I certainly had this confirmed by one of the men most involved in the revival, Mr. Ivor Davis, who once addressed our church meeting here. He certainly confirmed this, that tongues only appeared where they were spoken about. Now, to me, already our suspicions should be aroused. Or take it in another way. If you find that people tend to speak in tongues only as the result of a contact with a particular person, a particular preacher, or a particular teacher, again, I say your suspicions should be aroused. Because, again, you see, you have this possibility of suggestion, of hypnotic power. So that if you find this phenomenon only occurring as the result of the appearance of the ministry of certain persons, and then it happens to numbers who've come into contact with him, but nobody else, then I say your suspicions should be aroused. But you may say to me, what about, why do you say this? Well, I say it for this reason, that as you read the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you find that the apostles had this gift of laying their hands upon others, and then these others spoke in tongues. But this is something that seems to have been confined almost entirely to the apostles. There's one exception. Oh, yes, I know about him, Ananias, who was sent, you remember, to the apostle Paul and laid his hands upon him. But that seems to me to confirm the point that this was a gift that was confined to the apostles. Ananias was given a special commission. He was particularly commended to do that. And he did so. So that his very exception tends to prove the rule. In the other cases, the Spirit came upon people and they spoke in tongues spontaneously. Now, here is a point I think that is really beyond any discussion. Let me put it therefore like this to you. If, and it is indeed the teaching of the 12th of 1 Corinthians that this is the case, if the gift of speaking in tongues is something that is given by the Holy Spirit himself, in his sovereignty and in his lordship, if he is the giver, well then I say he can give it whenever he likes, he can withhold it whenever he likes. And when it does happen, what will be prominent and evident is not some particular person suggesting this or teaching this, but the gift of the Spirit. Now, why was it in the Congo that this only happened where it had been spoken about, if it is the gift of the Spirit? Why is it confined only to that one particular station, that one particular area, if it is all in the sovereignty and the gift and the power of the Spirit? Now, to me, that is a perfectly clear position. And I therefore put it in this form, that if you find this particular phenomenon only occurring as the result of some suggestion or teaching, or as the result of the activities of certain particular individuals, well then I say you are fully entitled to be cautious and even suspicious. It is in the sovereignty of the Spirit. And he can give and withhold as he pleases. But obviously, if the suggestion is made that all who have the baptism of the Spirit must speak in tongues, and this is repeated and repeated, it's not surprising that people begin to speak in tongues. But the question arises then, what are they doing? And that is a question which we shall have to go into later. However, all I'm concerned about at the moment is that we should never forget this power of suggestion. What strange creatures we are. It isn't a matter of intellect even. You will find that highly intellectual people can be most gullible. If they get into a spirit of fear, they become very gullible and can therefore mislead many others. We're all subject to these things. But the Scriptures tell us to be careful, to prove, to test, to examine, not to believe every spirit, to remember that there is a power that can counterfeit in a most subtle and brilliant manner, so as almost even to deceive the very elect themselves. Very well then, let's leave it at this for this morning. I've finished now my list of the particular danger points which I feel we should always keep in the forefront of our minds. What is the next step? Well, the next step which we will have to advance to, God willing, is this one. What, then, is the direct Scripture teaching on this matter? And thank God we're not left in any doubt. There are certain tests which are taught here very plainly and very clearly. The specific ones, the explicit ones. I haven't been dealing with them so far. I've been dealing with the implicit tests. Here in the Scripture, which we find with the use of mind and reason, which we find illustrated in the history of the church and in the history of particular persons and so on, we see this great need of caution. Oh, may God give us balance and wisdom and sanity with respect to these matters. Let me again say it. Quench not the Spirit. To dismiss everything is not to exercise discrimination. It is to quench the Spirit. If you go out of this service saying, I'm not going to touch it, not interested in any of it, I'm going just to go on living my Christian life, my dear friend, you are quenching the Spirit. And it's a terrible thing to do. No, no. We must follow the scripture. These things are possible. And we must always be open. But we mustn't believe every spirit. But try the spirits, whether they be of God. Let us thank God for the scripture. Let us thank God for the illustrations in the scripture. Let us thank God for the history of the church preserved to us by godly men. Let us pay heed to the warnings. And as we see the dangers on the two sides, let us with great humility hold to that simplicity which is in Christ. That, as I'm going to try to show you, is indeed the ultimate test in all these matters. Amen. The closing hymn is hymn number 200, Creator Spirit, by whose aid the world's foundations first were laid. Come, visit every pious mind. Come, pour thy joys on humankind. Hymn number 200.
Oh.
keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit abide and continue with us now throughout the remainder of this our short, uncertain, earthly life and pilgrimage, and until we shall arrive in the glory everlasting. Amen.